I always find it a strange experience when speaking on the subject of suffering. I find a flurry of objections immediately present themselves as to why I shouldn't bother. Who do you think you are? Who appointed you official spokesperson on suffering? How could you possibly have anything worthwhile to say on such a complex and challenging subject? How dare you pontificate on matters you know precious little about? What have you suffered in comparison to the millions of people who haven't got to live in a padded life like yours? What qualifies you to speak on such a sensitive and potentially painful topic? And so it continues in my mind. And it will not have escaped your attention that I am neither a professional philosopher nor a trained theologian. It may come as some relief to you to know that I'll not be attempting to be either of those things. I'm simply someone who is committed to living under the authority of the Bible and to bringing what it has to say to bear on this subject as I try to do every other. All I have to offer is my biblical reflection on the issue of suffering. And my hopes in this sort of mini-series are somewhat modest. I hope that the reflection that I will offer will, in turn, stimulate you to further develop your own reflections on suffering. So I want us to think about the questions that we all have in respect of suffering. How do we account for it? Why does suffering exist? How do we explain the existence of suffering alongside the existence of a good God? A God of love, no less. Is it reasonable to believe in the God presented in the Bible when surrounded by the harsh realities of human suffering? How can I endure suffering when it inevitably comes my way? Where can I go with my suffering that will help me live through it and, ultimately, to die through it? I also want to stress that these three talks are a package deal. Each session builds upon the previous one. And this is actually one of the benefits of the talks being recorded and available on YouTube. But before we get to talking about the hope that we can have in our suffering that can sustain us, we need to have taken on board what has been said already about suffering in the previous studies. It would be dangerous to begin in midair. So today is about establishing a framework and laying a foundation as we consider this topic of suffering. So we will begin by considering suffering itself, the human experience of suffering. In the final analysis, all suffering can be placed into one of two categories, or placed under one of two headings. Firstly, there is suffering which is the result of, the consequence of, what is called moral evil. To put it simply, this is suffering which is caused by the bad choices of the moral creatures who live in this world. That is, you, me, and everyone else. Sometimes we use the phrase man's inhumanity to man to describe the evil actions of individuals who cause suffering for others. We can, of course, cause suffering for ourselves by our own bad choices. At the end of the day, what we are talking about here is what the Bible calls sin. Undoubtedly, the majority of human suffering is attributable to moral evil. And we're not only talking about, you know, the big one-offs like the Twin Towers or genocide in Rwanda or the Balkans. We're talking about just the everyday fallout of greed, and selfishness, lust, theft, gossip, anger, jealousy. Our world is awash with suffering resulting from the bad choices and actions of its moral inhabitants. One illustration of that on a sort of macro level is that in the past 4,000 years of human history, it is estimated that there have been 300 years without a major war or conflict. And this provoked someone to quip that peace was merely the time when everyone stopped to reload. Now, the second source of suffering is the result of what is called natural evil. There's moral evil and there's natural evil. That is, where nature itself generates suffering for those on the receiving end of its activity. Much of it is what we term natural disasters. It's always amusing to note, unless you are the one making the claim, that this is the point at which our insurance companies all become theists. The implication of natural disasters being acts of God is, presumably, that you should file your claim with him and not with them. And you know the things we're talking about. Earthquakes, floods, volcanoes, famines, plagues, hurricanes, avalanches, tsunamis, etc. Tremendous suffering is caused when nature indiscriminately unleashes some of its destructive power. And another aspect of this, of course, would be the whole area of disease. Cancer, deformity, viruses, syndromes, conditions, etc. This type of suffering is not due to the bad choices in many, many cases, but to something that lies outside of the sufferer's choices. So generally speaking, there are two classification categories for suffering. It can be traced back to moral evil or to natural evil. I like the illustration that John Lennox sometimes uses to demonstrate the distinction between the two. He refers us to two damaged cathedrals. One being the cathedral in Christchurch in New Zealand, which was damaged in the earthquake a few years ago, and the other being Coventry Cathedral, which of course was very damaged by the bombing of the Luftwaffe in World War II. But actually, as you might expect, it isn't all as simple and straightforward as that. Very often, these two categories overlap and intermingle in the real world, in real human experience. See, let's take the example of an earthquake that sees certain buildings collapse, which, following investigation, were found not to have been built to the safety specifications to save money. So where should blame be traced back to? Nature? The building company? Both? Or as another example, take famine. Thousands of people die through starvation. But then the full story is that the food aid that was sent was not able to reach the people because the area of famine was also a war zone. What caused the people to die? I always remember the World Health Organization saying some years ago that there is enough food in the United States of America alone to feed the world's population twice over. So I leave you to ponder the particular trade-offs between these two sources of suffering, moral evil and natural evil, in the world of human experience. The question I want to address is, what does the Bible have to say about suffering which comes either as the result of moral evil or natural evil or some combination of them? It is my belief that the Bible does not leave us in the dark on the issue of suffering. And whilst we are not told all that we would like to know, we have revealed to us what we need to know. The issue of suffering is rightly described as mysterious. But to say that something is mysterious is not the same as saying that we cannot know anything about it whatsoever. So whilst the Bible does not give us off-the-shelf, comprehensive answers to every query we may have, it does give us certain basic facts which lie behind the experience of suffering. So what I would invite you to do is to turn with me to those most foundational chapters in Scripture that we find at the beginning of our Bible. Because the verses that we're about to read will help us come to an understanding of why suffering exists by letting us see two things. What it means to be human and what type of world it is that we now live in. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God made mankind in his own image, and he made mankind to exercise dominion over his creation. Now turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, as we hear God speaking in judgment upon disobedient mankind. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The pronouncement of judgment comes in the next reading, but that sets up the stakes involved in man's disobedience. God created man with free will, a moral creature with the capacity either to love and obey his creator or to reject and disobey him. Philip Yancey puts it like this: the Bible traces the entrance of suffering and evil into the world to a grand but terrible quality of human beings: freedom. God did not create robots without the ability to choose. He created image bearers with freedom of choice, but freedom of choice without choice's effects is a non-starter. Adam and Eve were created with the moral capacity to obey or disobey God, and freedom and risk are a package deal. Suffering has resulted from the free choice they made. The misuse of their freedom to disobey their creator. Bad choices produce suffering then, and bad choices produce suffering still. Every one of us, since Adam and Eve, has been born with the nature of our first parents. We have inherited a bent towards evil, but even now, we are not totally without choice. To be a fallen creature is not a justification for all the evil we choose to do. Suffering is, as D.A. Carson says, suffering is the effluent of the fall. But the fall itself was the outcome of the misuse of that quality in human beings whereby they were allowed to choose whether to obey their creator or not. This is what the Bible presents as the awesome dignity of humanity. Now, I recognize that that gives rise to further questions. If God knew suffering would result, why did he go ahead with the whole project? My only comment on this is to note that if you are seriously objecting to God doing so, going ahead with the project, then you are actually arguing for your own non-existence, which may just take something of the passion out of your objection. Why does God not intervene directly and immediately every time an evil choice is to be made and suffering is going to result from one of his disobedient moral creatures? Again, I would say the Bible urges caution here. It does tell us that there will come a time when God will judge every action, but it bids us remember that God does not share our limited and personal perspective on what is evil and worthy of judgment. Would you fancy God's judgment for every lustful thought or hurtful word or inconsiderate action or failure to do good? As John Blanchard remarks, the world would instantly become a vast cemetery. And above everything else in this regard, we must always remember that although God did create human beings with free will, who used it to reject God and bring suffering upon themselves, God did not then walk away from his creatures, but provided the safety net of redemption, where the wrong choices and the resultant suffering could be put right. We'll return to this later, for God has not left his suffering, disobedient creatures alone, but has personally waded into the very depths of suffering on their behalf. For now, hold this point. To be human is to be able to choose whether to love God or reject God. We are not robots. Suffering would not exist if man had not chosen to shake his fist in his Creator's face. Creation was very good until man chose to reject God. Suffering is an intrusion into this created world. So part of the answer as to why suffering exists is found in what it is to be human. But Genesis chapter 3 also teaches that suffering exists because of the nature of the world in which we now live. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, and these are the verses. The context is God pronouncing judgment upon disobedient man. Verse 17 of chapter 3. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then some verses from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 through 22. Writing as a Christian, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. The Bible teaches not only that we are fallen creatures having brought suffering upon ourselves, but we now live in a fallen world which itself generates suffering for us. Yes, the Bible teaches that both man and nature are wonderful works of God, but both have been warped by evil. Both man and nature need to be redeemed. Creation itself has been subjected to frustration, but in hope, that means in certain expectation that it will be delivered. Oh, there's enough left of the glory and beauty of creation to point us with awe to our Maker. But the evidence of the dislocation of nature is also there for all to see. This is not the perfect world that God originally created, but is a creation groaning under the curse of God's judgment upon it because of man's sin. And like a huge neon sign, the reality of suffering at the hands of nature screams out the message to the inhabitants of this world that this is not the way God created it to be. There is something wrong with both God's creatures and with his creation. Sin has spoiled them both. And this truth, that we live in a world which is under the curse and judgment of God, that is not functioning as it was originally given, it has a very practical contribution to make in how we respond to pain and suffering when it comes to our doorstep in the form of disease or disaster. All human life is affected by this. This is the world we live in. This is the stage on which and the backdrop against which human lives are now lived out. Christian or not, suffering is now an integral part of human experience, and we are never promised immunity from it just because we are the people of God, and all such teaching which says otherwise is positively cruel and evil. And the Bible does not oversimplify the issue. It may well be that certain instances of suffering are attributable to direct causes in a person's life. Scripture teaches that suffering can come as the harvest of sin in lives, whether individually, communally, even nationally. The Bible also says that specific instances of suffering can be traced to the will of God to test people or to purify people. But we must be careful when we see individuals suffering that we do not conclude that they are necessarily suffering due to some personal sin. The Lord Jesus stressed this in John chapter 9 with the man born blind. The disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus responded by telling them that neither of them had sinned, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in the man's life. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus confronted the opinion of some who thought that the worshippers whom Pilate ordered slain at a religious feast, that they were somehow deserving of it. "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no." Or what of the victims of the tower which fell at Siloam, killing 18 people? Jesus says, "Do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." We must be extremely careful when attributing disease or disaster to specific sins. A little humility would be a good thing, for we do not share divine knowledge on these things. And our job as the people of God is to minister to the suffering rather than attempt to hang blame on them for what their lot is. So where have we come so far? We have thought about the reality of suffering itself. It can come as the result of moral evil, that is, the bad choices of human beings, or it can come as the result of natural evil, where nature itself inflicts suffering upon its inhabitants. And we have considered why it is that suffering should exist at all, And I've found in Scripture broad answers to this. Suffering is a reality because human beings have chosen with their free will to disobey their Creator and now live with the destructive effects of their choice. More than that, the whole of creation has been dislocated out of joint and no longer works as it was originally designed. This is life. We are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, and both need to be redeemed and recreated for suffering to be no more. We need to show caution when we see anyone suffering, whilst being open to the possibility that it could be related to personal sin or to God's specific dealing with that individual. Scripture itself teaches that suffering is now part of the landscape of human experience. Now, perhaps you're a bit frustrated that by this stage we have still not addressed what may be uppermost in your mind. How can I cope with suffering when it comes, or perhaps even now that it has come into my life? And we will come to that, and we'll look at some of the things that the Bible says to us. But it is important to look at the Bible's broad, general answers as to why suffering exists. Because this gives each of us a frame of reference and a foundation that we can build our understanding upon. At the very least, it will help us not to be surprised when suffering comes. It is now part of life. We do not need to question God's love for us because of the entrance of suffering into our experience. So to finish this foundation-laying session, I want to take a moment to consider, just to mention, the alternatives that are available to help you make sense of suffering. Go to your materialist, evolutionist friend and hear him tell you, as you talk together about the reality of suffering, hear him tell you that you must understand that you arrived here in the first place as some form of cosmic fluke, and your destiny is the breakdown of your constituent parts as the universe recycles you. You came from nothingness, and you're on your way to oblivion. So by definition, everything that happens in between, pleasure or pain, is of no value anyway. So try to make the most of the journey. Try to enjoy the scenery between nothing and nothing. And if you don't get a nice room with a view, too bad. You and your suffering count for nothing. Beware the pushers of hopelessness in our world. And we see each successive generation taking up the baton of hopelessness as human dignity is taken away from them. And then, of course, you could go to the religious world for answers for your suffering. Some will tell you that suffering has come as the result of personal sin, whether committed in this life or in a previous one. Your karma has caught up with you. So if you find yourself deformed or wronged in this life, well, ultimately you deserved it. Maybe you can remember the uproar when Glenn Hoddle was manager of England. And following the lead of his faith healer friend, a lady by the name of Eileen Drury, Hoddle suggested that maybe the disabled had been reincarnated in that form as a punishment for behavior in a previous life. Understandably, there was an incredible uproar, ultimately cost him his position. But what Glenn Hoddle was citing was pure Hindu teaching concerning bad karma. And then, of course, there's that sort of pseudo-Christian view that you'll hear from time to time that says that your experience of suffering is itself somehow redemptive. You know, you'll have heard it. God gives us all our cross to bear. But if you bear up under it successfully in this life, God will reward you with heaven. Not in the Bible. And then, of course, you've got the wacky brigade, like the sort of the Christian Science cult, or plenty of New Age, semi-Buddhist ideas that tell us that suffering is actually an illusion. It's not ultimate. It's not real. Only the Bible deals honestly and hopefully with the issue of suffering. Next time we will ask, you know, does the reality of suffering provide sufficient grounds upon which we're justified in not believing in the God of love presented in the Bible? And then in our third session, we will hear what the Bible says about how we can personally negotiate the experience of suffering with hope. May God bless His word to our hearts.